faith. Today my subject is going to be, what's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? First point. The resurrected Jesus was there in the past, meaning after he was crucified on the third day, he was resurrected, rose from the dead, lives forevermore. So there, after his crucifixion, he was resurrected. That's a reality in the past, at the moment of resurrection. It's an historical fact of history, as you can see. It is a doctrinal point of the church. The quote, the church has in its doctrine that Jesus did rise from the dead. No question about it. That is part of the theological statement of, quote, the church. There are other religions that deny he was crucified. Others deny that he was resurrected. But it is a doctrinal position of the church that is historically true. A statement of the orthodoxy of the Christian faith includes and requires a statement that Jesus is resurrected. Let me say it, be more precise to myself. Orthodoxy requires a statement that Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Okay? Speaking past tense, at that moment, he was resurrected on the third day. So statements of faith that come out, as Paul did, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So the gospel includes verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. That is a declaration of orthodoxy that Jesus was raised on the third day. That is a fact of history. That was a reality that happened at that time. And that must be included in any statements of orthodoxy. Okay? The nature of the event, that is that the dead physical body of Jesus was changed into a glorified body at that moment in time. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Jesus had a real body of flesh and bones that could be seen and he could ascend. Now Jesus said, "You touch me, Thomas, because the ghost does not have flesh and bones." He didn't say flesh and blood. Flesh and bones that you see that I have. So he did have a body. He did not have blood. But it was a physical fact after his death that they saw him physically resurrected from the dead. Okay, let me interrupt myself one moment. I have had these three websites that I maintain. I have been working on this one recently, denniscarroll.net, and I'm uploading all of the sermons that I have preached when I pastored Gospel Truth Fellowship from 1992 to 1999. And so I've uploaded all the Sunday sermons, and I'm working on editing the midweek teachings. And they're all moral government oriented. And you can go to the links and then you can download them and listen to them. They're in MP3 formats. So I wanted you to know about that as well. Okay, back to my outline. The resurrected Jesus in his body, resurrected body, was there 3 days after his crucifixion. It is believed that the resurrected Jesus will be there in the future. At some moment in time, he's coming back. He's going to return. And he, the resurrected Jesus, will show up. And every eye shall see him, as the Bible says. Okay? So in our thinking of the resurrection, we do, in common with orthodoxy, meaning we, those who call themselves the church, believe that the body of Jesus was resurrected then. We do believe that Jesus and his resurrected body will come sometime in the future and make an appearance. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is that when Jesus appears, there shall be a resurrection of all believers of the physical body. We shall not sleep, but all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall all be changed. There is coming a resurrection of the physical body of every believer when, in the future, the resurrected Jesus makes his appearance and we are joined with him. Okay? That's believed in orthodoxy. That's stated in orthodoxy. There's also going to be a physical resurrection of unbelievers. Paul said that in Acts 24. Jesus said that in John 5. John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So through the resurrection of Jesus that happened in the past, there's coming a time in the future when he is going to call his voice is going to be heard by everybody in the tombs. Every human being that's ever died is going to be resurrected out of the tombs. Some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. Okay. So that resurrection that is coming in the future is understood. There is the belief that the resurrected Jesus is there. Now, he was resurrected then. The resurrected Jesus will appear in the future at some point in time. There's also the belief that the resurrected Jesus is there now. Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the present Jesus is there in his resurrected body making intercession for the saints. That's believed. Okay. Number two is believed that resurrected Jesus is there as our high priest. Since then we have a great, Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It is believed that he is, the resurrected Jesus is there, making intercession for us. He is our great high priest. Number three, he is our advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, is there as high priest, making intercession, as our advocate. Number four, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that is, the resurrected Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, here's the resurrected Jesus, the Father gives him the promised Holy Spirit, he, the resurrected Jesus, has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Fascinating to me that Jesus himself is the one that pours forth the promised Holy Spirit. Receives it from the Father, he pours forth. So, Jesus is there, the resurrected Jesus, high priest, advocate, intercessor, and he poured forth the Holy Spirit that was promised. So Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, was there 3 days after his crucifixion. The resurrected Jesus Christ is going to be there in the future, resurrected. Jesus Christ is there now in those ministries. But is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, here? Is my next question. The resurrected Christ is usually referred to then, or there, but not here. That's usually not portrayed that way. Those who do not need a resurrected Christ, Jesus, to be saved. There are those theologies that do not need a resurrected Jesus to be saved. They agree that theologically, his resurrection is a fact of theology, fact of history. But they don't need him resurrected to have salvation in their theology. It's not proclaimed in their theology. Number one, Reformed theology religions. Man is viewed by God, according to them, as having the righteousness of Christ's obedient life imputed to the believer. So when Jesus walked on the earth in obedience, his earthly obedience, they believe, is imputed to the believer. Therefore, God looks upon him as totally obedient, because he sees the obedience of Jesus, and therefore God gives favor to him because he sees him as obedient, the obedience of Jesus. For this reason, God relates to the believer as righteous because of the righteous obedience of Christ while he was a man on the earth. No need of the resurrected Jesus for anybody to be reckoned or imputed as righteous. Okay? Secondly, the punishment that the believer deserved was experienced by Jesus on the cross. And for this reason, the punishment that the believer deserves will not be executed upon the believer. So, the walking, living, obedient Jesus, his obedience is imputed to the believer according to Reformed. So he is viewed as obedient, righteous. And what he deserves, punishment, has been experienced by Jesus on the cross through his death. Therefore, the punishment that the sinner deserves has already been paid. Therefore, under Reformed theology, the sinner is received and treated as righteous because of imputed righteousness and will not receive hell because the sin has the punishment has already been experienced. No need of a resurrected Jesus for salvation in Reformed theology. You seeing that? Theologically, they are absurd, of course. Jesus, of course, is resurrected. He's there. But his resurrection has nothing to do with, in practical terms, how people get saved. It's through his earthly obedience, and it's through his death on the cross. And the statements that come out of this idea is, people are saved because Jesus died on the cross. And that's a terminology that is easy to absorb and repeat. It's real easy for moral government people to say, we are saved because Jesus died on the cross. And that's not true. We are not saved because Jesus died on the cross. We can't be saved without him dying on the cross. But his death on the cross does not cause anybody to be saved. It's a necessary condition, but one of several. Okay. The Roman Catholic religion teaches that when they have the Mass or the Eucharist, that this bread turns into the literal body of Jesus, and this wine or juice turns into the literal blood of Jesus. And so when it is taken, after it's prayed over and turns into these things, when it's taken in, grace is imparted through this as a means. Therefore, we receive great grace through the revived body and blood of Jesus. There's no resurrection. There's no resurrection in how they present how to get saved. It's through still through his physical body and the death of his body and the blood that came out through his death being given mystical powers by which the person who takes it gets saved. There's no resurrection necessary. Okay?
Can I interrupt a minute?
Absolutely.
So if that is true, then there's no need for righteousness, right?
What do you mean in that sense?
In other words, if they're saying that each time they go, you know, to the service, the Eucharist is part of it.
Right.
So if they believe that and they go through that, then why should they have a righteous life if they can go back and do that every Sunday?
That's the only righteousness they ever receive, is every time they partake of that, they get some grace, some impartation of ability to some degree, whereby they can grow in, they become more obedient and less disobedient, or as long as that grace gives them ability and they submit to that ability kind of idea, then they have improved some things for the next week until they take it again or something like that. It's a temporary impartation of grace. Both Reformed and Catholic teach grace is the impartation of ability. Man does not have the natural ability to be righteous, to walk righteously. So grace, in the Reformed and the Catholic, is impartation of ability. So when they say they are saved by grace, we are saved because God puts in us the ability. But until he does that, we don't have the ability. So that's what's going on at the Catholic Eucharist, is the impartation of some degree of ability by this grace carried over into a human's life by this mystical means. But there's no resurrection involved. Okay. The social gospel. Same thing. That Jesus was a great teacher, taught great things. He should be followed. But there's no need for a resurrection to follow a good teacher. And Gandhi said, I like their Christ, I don't like their Christians. Because he honored the teachings of Jesus as a good man. But that will not be salvation. Gandhi actually got involved with some Calvinists while he was in England studying law, and got a distaste for Christianity under that influence. Yeah, sadly so. Okay, so there are two ways that I just described where the resurrected Jesus does not need to be here for salvation. The Reformed view and the Roman Catholic view. Why the resurrected Jesus must be here in the present for anyone to be saved. This is where I'm going. Okay? Why does he? Here I've made a chart showing you the three branches of government, as you can see there. The legislative, the judicial, and the executive. I'll let you discover when we get there. Okay. The legislative branch, as you can see, is the lawgiver. The legislative branch, as in our government and all governments, they bring into existence, they pass laws, which must also include sanctions, rewards for obedience, punishment for disobedience. Can't be a law unless there's sanctions. So every government has some element of leadership, some element of government must always include legislature. Laws passed with sanctions. When those laws are passed and sanctions are announced, then if there's going to be obedience, government is going to reward them for obedience. If there's going to be disobedience, government must punish them according to the sanctions for disobedience. When the legislature passes its laws, the next authority to involve, if there's disobedience, is the judicial. If there's obedience, the executive gives out the rewards for obedience. But if somebody is accused of breaking the law, then the judicial branch has the authority to address that and has the responsibility to address that. Okay? So, a lawbreaker is brought to trial. He's been accused by the judicial. There's a judge. There's going to be the accusations. There's going to be the evidence. Then there's going to be the defense. They're going to give their plea, either guilty or not guilty. Guilty, but we had a good and sufficient reason, like self-defense, something like that. Or not guilty. You've got to prove us first that we're guilty before we even have to defend ourselves, which is proven law. So the court, the prosecutor, goes about presenting the evidence. I'm giving you a very short, abbreviated presentation of what I usually have 2.5 hours to do, okay? But I'm depending upon your intelligence and maturity. Okay. So they make the accusation, they present the evidence, they rest their case, the defense gives his defense, and they rest their case, and they have to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt or a reasonable doubt that he's guilty. Okay? After the process of this prosecution, and the defense makes his defense, the judicial makes a verdict. That verdict is either guilty or not guilty. Actually, in courts of law, they do not pronounce innocence because they cannot prove innocence, but all they can say is you can't prove guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. Therefore, he's not guilty. He might have done it, but we can't prove he'd done it. So therefore, we can only declare he's not guilty. Can't declare he's innocent. Right. Or guilty. That's the verdict. Okay? Then the next phase is called the punishment phase. And the person who's been found guilty comes back into court and he receives the punishment, and in this case, it's death. The judicial pronounces him guilty, and then the judicial, according to the law, says the punishment you deserve is death. To execute that punishment is called the condemnation. That's what he deserves. And that is what he's going to get when he's executed. That's what he's condemned to do. He's condemned to death. When he receives the death, the condemnation is fulfilled. So the condemnation can be viewed as the execution of the punishment. Okay? If you have any questions that I'm skipping something, please let me know. And I'll be glad to answer any questions. Okay. When the judicial passes its verdict as guilty and pronounces the penalty and condemns the person to have the execution of that penalty done to them, the judicial is finished. It's its end of its authority, and the person who's been found guilty, punishment deserved as death, and condemned to receive that penalty is passed over to the executive. Now the executive authority takes over. The judicial is finished. Okay? Now, under courts of law, they can go back and make appeals, you know, appeal their verdict, appeal all that. But every time there's an appeal, they are accusing the courts of failure. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. So if a person has been found guilty, pronounced to have death penalty, condemned to death, makes an appeal, he's saying some court, some judge, some prosecutor didn't do something right, so the court is at fault, not me. But in God's government, nothing is going to be found where God comes up short. Okay? It'll be perfect. It'll be a perfect verdict and a perfect penalty. But until it's passed over to the executive, the penalty will not be executed, because the judicial does not have the authority to execute the punishment. The executive has the authority, only the executive has the authority to execute the death penalty. Okay? Okay. See, this is where some of the beauty of moral government comes in. Because this is not understandable without the governmental aspects of what we deserve, what we're guilty of, and what I'm leading up to. Okay, so as you can see, another arrow under the judicial is to the executive branch. And his responsibility is to uphold the laws by dispensing rewards for obedience or executing punishments for disobedience. Okay, now, he has the authority and responsibility to execute the penalty. A governor also has the authority to grant a pardon. He's the only one in government that has that authority. Okay. So, he has a responsibility to execute the punishment. He has the authority to grant pardon. And that's where the risk of moral government comes in, that if he just grants pardon to every sinner that's condemned to death, he now threatens the very stability of his government. This is where governmental issues come in. If he pardons everybody that is found guilty under his law, then he's going to be tempting the angels to say, hey, he doesn't really send anybody to hell. He doesn't really execute any punishments. Let's go ahead. Let's go do our thing, because we have nothing to fear. Undermines their confidence in him. Undermines their confidence in the governor. Undermines the confidence in the law that the governor has. So, it's a very careful thing he must do if he ever pardons. And in human governments, it seldom can be done properly without threatening the stability of a government. And that is why presidents do it in the last week of their office.
So they aren't responsible then, right?
Right. They're responsible anyway, but they don't have to pay much for it, because in 2 or 3 days they're out. So the flack is, you know, going to be minimal. So that's why they wait until the very last, and then they give pardons to their friends or people who give them lots of money or stuff like that, like Clinton did, stuff like that. You know? And but they have that authority. The governor, I think, of Mississippi, Barber, he pardoned like over 200 people in his last week of office, and big ruckus about that for a few days. But most of them already served time, so it's kind of a pointless pardon. Okay. Okay. Now, I want to take you through some scriptures to identify with for you scriptures page 5. How does God, okay, let me explain this to you. Under government, when a person is accused and found guilty of breaking God's law, and they are pronounced to death as their penalty, which when it is to be executed is the condemnation they are to receive, if God as governor grants a pardon, the consequence is the condemnation or the death that they are condemned to will not be executed. Let me give you the picture of old England, and the guy is condemned to be beheaded. So they take him out there, and they put his head down, and the guy with the axe goes like this, and the king yells out, "Stop! I pardon him." That means this man is never to do this and cut off his head. It is a withholding of the penalty. A pardon is a withholding of the penalty. It is not a reversal of the verdict. It's not saying he's not guilty. No, no. That's the judicial branch's responsibility. But the king or the governor can say, "I'm not going to execute him. The guilty, I'm not going to execute." So if he is condemned to death and the penalty of death is not executed, what's the consequence? That is the consequence of pardon or the withholding of the execution of what a person deserves. Okay? A word that is a synonym for pardon is forgiveness. Those are synonyms. Somebody is forgiven, they receive a pardon. And somebody pardons somebody, they receive forgiveness. Pardon is the term usually used for a governmental action. Forgiveness is usually used for people, one person to another. They forgive one another. But when it is a governor releasing a person from the execution, that term is usually pardon that's offered. Same function, but different parties. Okay. That's what a pardon is by a governor. Releasing the condemned person from execution of the punishment. Not a declaration that he's righteous, not a declaration that he's not guilty, but just withholding what he deserves. The result is life instead of death. Okay. Look at Matthew 28, which I put in here for you.
Matthew 18.
I'm sorry, thank you. Matthew 18, yes, thank you. Now, you know the story of Jesus telling this parable, answering Peter. Peter says, "How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times?" Thought he was being generous, right? Right? Right, that's 7 times, man. No, Jesus says, and then he gives him this parable. 7 times 70. But he gives us this parable to give Peter understanding of what it means to forgive. And here we have the best definition in the scriptures from Jesus to understand what pardon or forgiveness means in even a governmental situation. So I think you know the story, how this one servant who was responsible to take care of him, king's money, the king came up to settlements and he says, "You owe me $10 million. That's how much it would be today's money. And today's maybe probably more than that with inflation and things." He says, "You owe me that money. You've been my servant. You've taken care of my money. Instead of taking good care of it, you've lost $10 million and you owe it to me." So he said, he ordered that this servant be sold, along with his wife, along with his children, along with everything he owned, be sold to somebody else and get some money to reimburse him for the $10 million. The selling is punishment. The servant did not complain. The servant did not say that's not fair. The servant did not say that's not true. He said, give me time and I'll repay you. So by saying, give me time and I'll repay you, he's confessing, yes, I did you wrong, and yes, I owe you that. Okay? Okay. And he threw himself down and said, give me time, I'll repay you. Now listen, anybody who works with the guys, the king's money, and would lose that amount of money, are you going to trust him to repay you if you give him more time? He's already proved he doesn't do a good job with your money. Right?
That's an unpayable debt.
According to how he handles money, he's not a qualified person. Or else he's totally dishonest. So what does it say? Verse 27. Verse 25. Ordered him to be sold. Verse 27. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him. He released him and he forgave him. He released him from being sold. He's going to stay in the king's house with his children, with his family. And forgave him of the debt. Verse 27. You don't have to pay me. Who suffered the loss? The king. Nobody came along and paid the king. He suffered the loss. Okay? There's some theologies that say God was paid through the obedience of Jesus or the death of Jesus. What we owed God was paid. No. Never going to be paid if we're released. No. God suffers a loss. You're never going to get that back, but it was owed him. Like somebody was speaking this morning. The fact of how much God suffers and loses when people live in sin. And he'll never recover it. Okay. And then verse 32. Then summoning him, that is, the servant went out and demanded of another servant who owed him $10. He said, pay me. He says, give me time, I'll pay you. He says, no. And he had him sold into slavery to, as punishment. So the king released him and forgave him $10 million, and the servant wouldn't release his fellow servant for $10. So when the king heard about that, that the servant was not influenced at all to be as merciful to his fellow servants as he had been to the servant, called him back in and said, should I not also have had verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you treated me. Should you not also have had what? Mercy. Mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you. The giving of a pardon and release is an act of mercy. Forgiveness of sins is the act of mercy by God. You let that stick in your mind. When you talk about forgiveness, it is an act of mercy. Okay? Having established that, then I can go on. The bottom of that page it says, therefore mercy goes to release, and release also includes forgiveness. The result, the servant had life. He was able to stay with the king instead of death, which would be separation from the king, sold into slavery as punishment. So what did the king do? He withheld what he had condemned the king, the servant, to experience, withheld it from him, and let him stay in the king's presence. That's an act of mercy. It's called forgiveness or pardon. How does God exercise mercy, resulting in pardon or forgiveness, resulting in life, and withholding the death penalty? How does God do that? Okay. I have scriptures here, but you can also open your Bibles and read them there. I would have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 first. Ephesians chapter 2 first. Verse 4. It's also on your page, but if you want to mark it in your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, verse 4. But God, who are we talking about? God. Being rich in
mercy.
Rich. What does it mean to be rich? More than you'll ever need. Right? You're never exhausted. God is rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love. What's behind this rich mercy? Great love. Okay? Now, it's not hard to establish the fact that God is love. That's the word that summarizes his total character. So because of his great love, he's rich in mercy. That's one of the attributes of love. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, condemned under the judge, condemned under the law, okay, condemned to death, even when we were dead, what happened? He made us alive. How? Huh?
Together
with Christ. How does God make a dead sinner alive? It's his love that does it. It's the attribute of mercy that is producing it. But how does he take a dead sinner and make him alive? He does it by making us alive together with the resurrected Jesus. That is why the resurrected Jesus must be here for people to be saved. Not just there after his crucifixion, and not just there in the future, and not just there on the throne. He, the resurrected one, must also be here so that we could be united with him. Or to put it another way, when we are united with him, made alive together with him, Jesus is now where? Among other places, where is he? Huh?
In our midst.
In our midst? In our midst? Like right there?
No.
Like right here?
No. I carry it in our earthen vessels.
That's right. In us. The resurrected Christ, we are united to him, and he dwells in us. And if he did not dwell in us, we cannot be saved. Salvation is not the pronouncement of God. He is not going to go to hell. He is now saved. He is now going to go to heaven when he dies. No. Salvation is not from pronouncement of salvation. Salvation is the exercise of love through mercy, uniting us to the resurrected Jesus, so that when we were once dead, we now become alive. If a person is not united to Christ in his resurrection, they do not have eternal life. They are not saved. Does that sound like a stretch? It's a stretch according to the way most things are said. And I understand that. But if a person... Look, 1 John 5. It's in here somewhere. 1 John 5. Yeah, it's the bottom line, bottom ones. 1 John 5. First John 5:11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Okay. God has given to every man eternal life. But he put it somewhere. He put it in his son. He doesn't put eternal life in you and 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 me. He doesn't do that. He put it only in his son. He that has the son has the life. He that does not have the son does not have the life. When God unites the sinner who is condemned to death to makes him alive with Christ, he now has the Son in whom is eternal life. And if he ever rejects that Savior, if he ever rejects Christ, the eternal life stays in Jesus, but not in him. He goes away and doesn't have it. If we abide in him, Jesus said, and he abides in us, Jesus said, you shall bear much fruit. People are trying to bear fruit without abiding in Jesus and Jesus abiding in them. We sometimes proclaim, you must live a holy life. You must live a righteous life. And that is true. But the dead sinner is already dead under the law and dead in his own experience of not having life in him. And he cannot, unless he meets the conditions, have eternal life. But the first condition that God had to provide is eternal life in His Son through a resurrected Jesus. Then any sinner who will repent and believe in that resurrected Christ, believe in that gospel that's announced about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, can be united to Jesus and have eternal life. But no sinner can start living a righteous life and have forgiveness of sin just by living a righteous life. He has to be united to Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ now and on this earth is the only way God gives salvation to people, gives eternal life to people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, we are of all people most miserable, and we are still in our sins. The resurrection of Christ is a necessary event. A necessary reality for us to no longer be in our sins. Because if he did not risen, we're still in our sins. So that's why the Reformed theology is not declaring the truth about God. Because they say you're having salvation through imputed righteousness and payment of penalty, but you're still dead. And they don't pronounce it, announce that you've got to have union with Christ and eternal life that's in him. First Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, here we go, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no living hope, no mercy. The resurrected Jesus Christ is a necessary means God has structured in order for dead sinners to have eternal life. Not through a pronouncement, not through an imputation, but literally being made alive by being united to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. I was teaching in Columbia once, and I was presenting this material and showing how only those who were united to Christ have eternal life. And this pastor raised his hand and he says, I heard somebody say this once, there's only one man that's going to enter into heaven. That's Jesus. And anybody else who's his members. There's only one man that's going to enter into heaven. That's Jesus. Anybody who's his members of his body will go with him. I think his point was well taken. We don't go into heaven separately. We only go in because we're members of that one body, that resurrected life. Ask me how to explain he can be in me and I in him. You know? But that's what Jesus said. And that's what Paul says. And that's what the scriptures keep declaring. Now, As you read the scriptures in the New Testament, observe how many times this idea is expressed by Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what he's talking about. Christ living in him. That's why he's saved. Okay, so Christ in me. Okay. And then other places, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So him being in us is a reality, the indwelling Christ, so that we have eternal life. And us being in him is also a reality. I believe they're expressing the same thing in just a different way. So this to me is something that I experienced. I did not explain it at the time I experienced it. This reality can be declared without the explanation of it. But I think of sometimes the reality of having eternal life in Christ Jesus is declared. Sometimes explanations are added to it as you're going along, which defeats this idea of this reality. That you can have salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, this to me is one of the great weaknesses. You can have salvation in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross. That's not true. If he had not been risen, you're still in our sins. And I have had to make adjustments and keep making adjustments to express myself, including this reality, and not just keep pointing to the cross. Okay. Without the cross, we cannot be saved. But only with the cross, we cannot be saved. It must be the resurrected Christ, to whom we are united to have eternal life. And without that, his death is what his meaning is. Okay. So, that's my hurried sharing of thoughts. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them.
Dennis, on our way down, we were listening to a tape, and the presenter on the tape challenged me in my thinking along these lines. He said, when you read through the book of Acts and all of the gospel presentations in the book of Acts, there's no statement saying that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It is always that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's the resurrection. And that, you know, I just heard that on the way down. I'm going to double check that.
Yeah.
That was his point as well, uh-huh. That it's the resurrection.
Yeah.
You know, and we tend to focus on the death. Yeah. It's the resurrection, whether it's the life. Yeah. And that the church preached the resurrection.
Yes.
At least in the book of Acts.
Right. You know, That was always something they preached. Yeah. They always preached the resurrection. And we can do the same thing, but we seem to tend to do it in terms of what happened then. But we don't speak in terms of it's necessary for our salvation now. He was raised, went to heaven, it was impossible for death to keep him and stuff like that. And we designate it to that time frame. But it is a necessary reality for anybody to say that Jesus is resurrected. And without his resurrected life to be shared with us, we cannot have life. And it takes an adjustment in my thinking to rephrase the things I share with people. And not just talk about his cross or his death, but the resurrection as well. And I had to get over some things I got in the early parts of my life. So, yeah.
I remember Harry Kahn used to always teach that, you know, most of your pastors will stop the fact that he died on the cross. You know, they never talk the resurrection or the ascension, which he always claimed, you know, I think they said there's four or five steps or parts of it that has to be. They all have to be there in order for it. Ever since then, you just list the church and pastors, and they stop at the death on the cross.
Yeah. We get so abbreviated. You go back 200 years, and people talk about sin and explain sin. Now it's abbreviated. You know, everybody's born a sinner. Next subject. They don't even describe what it is or anything. And you get salvation on the cross. You're saved by the cross, and that's abbreviated. And shorthanded, that sort of thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
All right. Now, do people, you know, the work of salvation is fear and trembling. Do we come into this realization that when you first get saved, I didn't know anything. No. And so I got saved, filled up with those, and hoping, learn. So, do you come into this? I mean, it's done immediately, as soon as you're saved, immediately. But then you come into realization as you learn more of God's Word. Unless you're taught, unless you have a really good teaching doctrine, you know. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. If you meet the conditions, then you will receive this eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
You may not be able to explain what you received or how you got it.
Mm-hmm.
You just know that you yielded to what God required of you, that you understood.
Understand.
That's
okay.
It. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know right away that you're a new person.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's just everything. But being as I've never heard this talk like you're teaching right now.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I read it, I mean, it's right there. You know, it's there. And on canvas, I talk about the resurrection all the time. You know. But it's still like for the millions of people out there that they come to a realization of this. See, I'm like the people sitting in these churches, these older people sitting in churches all their life, like this man Jesse said got saved.
Uh-huh.
I think there are lots of people sitting in churches all their life that are not saved.
Yes,
it's true.
You know, they're churchgoers, but they're not saved.
Yeah.
And I think that's a field that people are afraid to venture into, because after all, they've been sitting in the pew next to you for 30 years. Do you say, are you saved? You know?
I was 45. I grew up in church, got ordained, pastor, blah, 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 blah. And I was not saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because of what I was taught. And I believed what I was taught. And like Jesse said, I believed what I was taught, therefore I lived what I was taught. Because
mm-hmm.
I believed it. Let me share about five scriptures with you, and then I'll close. 1 John. Turn to 1 John, please. First John, I've got four or five verses in 1 John to share with you, and they're all in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. What does it mean to be born again? That is to be made alive together with him. Okay. So what's the evidence you've been born again? You practice righteousness. John 3 verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Well, what's the evidence that you're abiding in him? He's abiding in you. You're not sinning. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's another term for born again, made alive, things like that. Because we love the brethren. So if you love the brethren, that's evidence that you passed out of death into life. That's an evidence that you have the life of Christ that you're sharing with him. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What's the evidence that you've been born of God? You love. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he, Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him. Okay? See, evidence is that you've been born of God, that you're united with Christ, that you have received forgiveness. If those evidences of being born again are not in a person's life, then they have not received pardon. They have not received forgiveness. Because forgiveness results in life. If a person doesn't have evidence that they have this eternal life, they don't have forgiveness. That would be logical. So when people, you know, the discussion of, I've been forgiven, I just go on sinning. No, if you have been forgiven, that has resulted in life. You've been made alive together with Christ. And the evidence is that you love and you no longer sin, things like that. So if you say you've been forgiven and pardoned by God, you have evidence. You have the evidence would be that you have evidence of being born again, or that you do not sin, and that you love, and you love your brother, and you love others, and things like that.
Dennis, yeah. In light of Romans 5:10 here, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved for His life. Is it proper to say, through His death, we are pardoned and forgiven? Through His resurrection, we have eternal life?
I couldn't say that, because pardon results in being made alive. At the time of pardon, you are made alive. Okay, the exercise of mercy, we're made alive. That's a really interesting point, and he quoted a verse also from 1 Corinthians that through Jesus Christ, the world's been reconciled to God. Now we call upon people to be reconciled. So there's something that's happened through the death of Jesus that Paul describes as being reconciled, but not yet saved. We're reconciled through his death, but we are saved through his life. So something that was done through his death has, and the word reconciled means to make adjustment of differences. So some differences have been adjusted, I think, in governmentally, so that when he gives a pardon, there's no governmental problem. That's where I think the governmental idea of the atonement comes in. So that the death of Jesus makes a reconciliation, or means adjustment of terms. Like you reconcile your checkbook with your bank statement, that's reconciled, you make an adjustment. Well, your bank is usually not wrong. So if you have to make an adjustment, it's usually yours. You have to, you know. So some in the death of Jesus, there's a reconciliation that has happened for the whole world's benefit, but they are not yet pardoned until they receive the life, or united to Christ in His life. That's a very important point, that through His death we are reconciled, but we are saved through His life, not saved through His death. That's a really interesting verse, yeah.
Which verse was that, Jim?
Romans 5:10. I'm reading off this. Is this what? I don't know what version it's going to be.
New American Standard. Okay. Good. Very good.
Thank you.
Good.
Get it out there somewhere. You said we reconvene at 2:30 then?
Two.
Oh, two.
Two.
2 o'clock?
Yeah.